This now is our sixth Sunday in a series of nine messages on patterning our life after the healthy Christ. There is a chorus that I have sung ever since I have been, I guess, practically old enough to talk because I was brought up on a church bench. It is the chorus, "To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask, to be like Him." And there are moments when we sing that the person of Jesus is so very wonderful that we sing it in a mystical and in a spiritual and worship and awe sense. I'm trying to put greater concreteness and objectivity to that song as I sing it, for there are certain aspects of the Lord that I'm wanting to be like, to sing to be like Him, and then not to at the same time pay attention to what He is really like, would find myself and find yourself coming out on the short end. And our purpose in sharing this series of messages on patterning after the healthy Christ is that we might more specifically look at how the Lord wants us to respond to life. We have said thus far that Jesus did not live life anxiously or in a worried state, nervous state, but He lived life at ease and composed, in control, and He wants to live life at ease in us. He did not live depressed and fearful, but He lived cheerfully and joyfully. Jesus did not live quietly and withdrawn, but He lived an active life in a physical sense, and He was socially outgoing and accessible to other people. Jesus did not live life inhibited and unresponsive to people, but He lived communicating warmth and expression, responding to life. And when He lives in us, He seeks to do the same thing. He did not live indifferently or inconsiderately or insensitively, but He lived sympathetically and kindly and compassionately and caring. And He seeks to, again, do that in us. As we look at Jesus today, we see Him living in us and sensible. What I'm trying to do by this word sensible is strike a balance between living life on the feeling level and living life on the mind level. That if we live life simply on the feeling or the subjective level, we're going to be really very turbulent in how we live. If we live life, however, without feelings at all and just simply everything is rational and our mind is in charge, we can be very clinical and dispassionate toward other people. The Lord wants us to live with a right balance between the feeling and the thinking ends of life. We're trying to assess whether or not we live life on such a subjective level that our emotions are in control of our life, making us illogical people and self-absorbed, or whether we live with Christ in us as fair-minded and reasonable people with our head on top of our heart. I thought about that recently. I admired God's engineering achievement from this standpoint, that He did structurally place the head on top of the heart. Sometimes there may be so much conflict or pressure or emotionality in our life that we may fail to function in ways that are best for us. So we take some moments to look at the Scripture and what the Lord is saying to us through patterns in the Scripture to help us get rid of an impairment of our ability to make right choices. We look at people, for example, in Scripture like Adam, who governed by the emotionality of a moment, attached to someone he loved and unwilling to make a right decision of obedience to God. Often an emotional relationship with a person may prevent us from doing God's will when it's a clear choice between that relationship and obedience to the Lord. Or Esau, whose emotionality of "I have a need now and it's got to be met no matter what the consequences," winds up costing him his birthright and his inheritance. Or Saul, whose tremendous insecurity caused his kingdom to come crashing down around his ears and annihilate as well his family's life. Or David, who let his emotionality in the one stark area of his life where he totally failed God, let the emotionality of sexual passion totally obliterate his sound judgment and obedience to God. Or Joab, David's general, who because of the fact he seethed with anger and revenge, living on the feeling side of life, let's get even, eventually as well brought about the annihilation of his life. Or even Job's wife, who in the incredible circumstances of Job's adversity, finally hung trust in God on the clothesline and said with her feeling level, curse God and die. How can we live life in a proper balance between our feelings and between a good use of the mind? We might ask some questions. How sensible am I? Some indicators, and you can again keep track today. I don't know if you like doing this or not. Maybe I shouldn't ask you, so I've got three more sermons and I don't want to find out right yet. First question, do I sometimes become so emotional as to be unable to think or to act logically? There may be times when it's all right to be, you know, so extremely emotional, but often when we become emotional to the sense that it blocks our good judgment, that might be just the one time in our life where all the good that has been piling up gets thrown away because we have been carried away by the passion of anger or lust or pride or indignation or some such other thing at that moment. So we want to try to assess that. Am I the kind of person that becomes so emotional that I throw wisdom and thought aside? Second, do I tend to analyze and dwell on inner thoughts and feelings? All of us, by the way, need to take a little bit of time discovering who we are. But if we tend to stay there, always dwelling upon what we are thinking and feeling, what will wind up as a very self-absorbed kind of an individual. Preoccupation with self, a really non-involvement with other people's life because we are so much needing other people to solace us or to cheer us up or to somehow pour their life into us that we become unable then to do the very important thing of giving to other people. Do I tend to analyze and dwell on inner thoughts and feelings? Third, do I tend to be suspicious of people's motives and actions? That someone, you know, that always kind of has to be kept at arm's length, so to speak, until they prove themselves. I thought in relationship to this question of the epitaph on the grave of the hypochondriac. I told you I was sick. Very, you know, we've got to be careful about being very suspicious. A fourth question, am I likely to be jealous? Am I really bothered when someone else gets ahead of me? Or maybe that someone else is pretty, or someone else is wealthy, or someone else is spiritual. And we say, life's just not fair in the world. That ought to be happening to me. And we get torn in our spirit about that. A fifth question, do I find it hard to accept criticism and blame? People have to be very careful around me because if you criticize or blame me, one of two things might happen. I might retaliate and lash back because I don't accept it, or I might be just like I might just wilt because I can't take the criticism or the blame. Isn't it interesting how we have two different reactions to that kind of thing? What reaction do you have? I guess I've alternated between both. It's hard, isn't it, at times to accept criticism and blame? A sixth question, am I inclined to carry a grudge? And if we're carrying a grudge, it's surprising how that can spill over to other areas of our life. We'll talk about that as we come to it in the message today. Anger can so often lead down other trails that we had not even anticipated. It was pursuing us in that line. Seventh, do I frequently make conclusions without looking at all sides of a question? How each of us have this certain sense of personal infallibility, don't we? I don't need to look at all sides of the questions. I can trust my hunches, and my hunches are usually pretty good. So we operate by our hunches, by our gut level, by our feelings. Sometimes we're right. But sometimes, because we haven't taken the time to assess all that's involved, we make some very tragic mistakes. My worst decisions have been the decisions that I went into it trusting in my own infallibility and that no way could a nice guy like George Wood make a mistake. And zingo, does he ever have the capacity to make mistakes. And eighth, do I let emotion influence sound judgment? This is, true in so many areas. It's certainly true in disciplining of children, for example, that your love for a child may be such as to impede sound judgment in the need to exercise discipline. Sound judgment can be affected by so many things in our life. You would have to assess your life to see where sound judgment might be impaired because you're emotionally involved in a situation. A yes on all eight of these questions would suggest, or even if you had a goodly number that were yes, would suggest a tendency to let inner feelings create a bias in you and that there is a distortion in your ability to be logical in appraising reality and real life situations. That perhaps you're overly sensitive or introspective or jealous or suspicious or self-conscious or have a tendency to hold grudges or to be easily embarrassed or to misinterpret the motives of others. I think it's very instructive to look at these questions in light of Jesus in the Passion Week. And since this Palm Sunday represents the entrance into Passion Week, we just look at the first question to get a tip-off. For example, can you answer this of Jesus? Jesus, do you sometimes get so emotional as to be unable to think or act logically? Think of all the Lord had to do in that final week. Of course, the bottom line was to die on the cross and rise again from the dead. But the dying, the emotional event, how would you feel if you knew that by Friday you would be on a cross? And yet all of that week he had so much on him. He not only had to die for our sins, he knew he was going to be betrayed by one of his trusted 12. He knew he was going to be denied by the other 11. He knew that he was going to have extreme blame and sarcasm and ridicule and hatred placed upon him that week of his life by the opposition. He was going to face all of this, and yet in this week of time he had to get across incredible amounts of teaching to his disciples. He had to act calmly and purposefully. In fact, 40% of the Gospels deal with this last week in the Lord's life, and there are significant teaching materials out of that last week that we never have from the three-year ministry prior to the last week. Can you see Jesus facing the cross and becoming so wrought up with the emotional trauma of laying down his life that he becomes incapacitated by his feelings? Well, for our sake and for his, he lived a life that was pure and open and wholesome before the Lord, and no matter what the emotional circumstance was that was bearing down upon him, the cross of Calvary, there was that sense in which Jesus did keep his senses and his wit and his purpose and proceeded to do his task and treat others and not become absorbed in his own self and say, I'm going to die this week and everybody ought to be involved in my life and sustain me and give me the courage to face it. But instead, even in that moment, he was pouring out his life into others and being aware of their needs and hurts and the like. Beautiful model and an example. And I don't believe it's some sort of ivory tower model that's up there and say, oh yeah, that's the Lord, he can do that, but we can't, you know, we're human beings. That's to misunderstand the nature of the in-the-flesh experience of Jesus, that he became fully human to give us a pattern and a model by which we ourselves could govern life. Well, how can we respond to life on a level that is higher than the level simply of emotional reaction? I think there is a solid example of this in the Old Testament, and I'll take some moments to deal with it in the example of Joseph. As I searched the Scripture for a Christ-like example, I came across in my mind this pattern of Joseph, who, if anybody in Scripture could have had emotionality and subjectiveness and feelings dominate his life so as to really make his life useless, it was this man, Joseph. And out of his life I see certain questions rising, which I think, if they're not successfully answered, can lead to emotional and illogical kinds of actions and behavior and lifestyle. And its question is this. First of all, how do I respond to my childhood? All of us have been kids, haven't we? Every one of us in this room. Most all of us have had the experience of falling off a bicycle, getting on a pair of roller skates, and find out that it's easier to look at than it is easier to stay on. And we've had different parental kinds of backgrounds. Some of you have had a very wholesome childhood. Others of you have had a childhood that is very filled with hurt and trauma. And if you have had a childhood that is very filled with hurt and trauma, you've had more to overcome, because that emotional damage which has happened to you as a younger person has a tendency to carry over into your actions as an adult. Joseph certainly, I think, in many ways could have said, I have a damaged childhood. After all, what other child could say, my father has four wives? I mean, and these weren't four wives in succession, these were four all at once. Can you imagine the confusion in Joseph's family life of Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, and Bilhah? And not only that, he had 10 older brothers who didn't like him. And not only that, he wasn't the youngest. He had a younger brother who, in the process of being born, his own mother, Joseph and Benjamin's mother, had died. And he might have well asked the question Joseph had, what kind of a God would allow my mother to die in childbirth? And what kind of a God would let my father have so many wives and such confusion in his home without immediately striking him and punishing him? I think Joseph could have raised a lot of questions. He did not have the ideal adolescence. The only thing he had going for him was a father who made him a coat of many colors. And I sometimes wonder if Joseph wasn't dispensing a little bit of guilt in that coat by giving his child something to wear and maybe not giving him the attention that he needed. I don't know. I can't psychoanalyze that, and I'm not a psychoanalyst, so I won't even try. But he certainly could have looked at life and said, I am what my family has made me, and if you had been brought up in the kind of family background I was brought up in, you know, you would be as crippled emotionally as I. One of the great things, though, that we believe when we come to Christ, and this is what Easter week means, what Christ's resurrection means, is that because of Him, we do not have to let our life be lived and ordered by the past agenda, but we can let our lives be lived by our hope and our promise in Christ. That He really comes through on the delivery of His promise that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old passes away and the new comes. And Joseph let his future govern his life. He dreamed a dream. Genesis chapter 37. He dreamed a dream. And I believe that as we apply this in a Christian sense, there is that dimension to the Christian life in which because of Christ, we're able to dream a dream. And that He can make life totally different than it was. And that He does. And one of the things that we must do is come to grips with those hurts of childhood and be able to lay them aside. To be able to experience healing in them and restoration and the healing hand of the Lord, and maybe on occasion the healing hands and healing prayers of other believers whom we have the confidence to share in that certain things have happened to us. And we don't want sympathy, but we want more than sympathy. We want someone to pray for us that the Lord will cause us to successfully dealt with that and lay it aside. If we deal successfully with hurt in childhood, we go on in Joseph's life to find another cause of emotionality that can spring in is when the bad breaks come to us in life. How do we respond to bad breaks? Joseph has the bad breaks. He gets thrown into a pit. They were going to kill him. Finally gets sold to a trader caravan going down into Egypt. Rejection and loneliness are his. It is one thing to think that nobody cares for us. It's another thing to realize that everybody really does hate you. And Joseph wasn't just on a subjective level, nobody cares for me. He was on that objective level, nobody really does care for me. How do we respond when we have really been bumped? Joseph could have responded with a retaliatory spirit. Somehow I'm going to devote my life to getting even with them. The only thing, by the way, that anger does is that it eventually eats us up. It's like acid, only we never get a chance to really pour it on the other person. It just stays within us and it eats the test tube of our life completely away. And that kind of emotionality will keep us away from the clear-headed judgment that the Lord wants us to live life with. Did Joseph respond to his bad break with bitterness? I'm now going to go through the rest of life really saying bitter things about God and the way He takes care of His own and the way my brothers have taken care of me. Did he simply say, I'll go through life with defeated resignation and just not ever dream again or not aspire or never get back off the canvas where I've been decked? It's surprising to me, even if you look at Joseph, maybe it's not surprising because he really walked and put his trust in the Lord, but certainly when somebody has had the kind of experience Joseph has had, it's not surprising to think of them committing suicide. I mean, why go on living? One has been plucked up from his home. What does one have to live for anymore anyway? And of course, the suicidal moment is a moment of extreme emotionality, isn't it? It's a moment of extreme feeling level where in contemplating suicide or even in carrying out a suicide threat, we have abandoned at that moment all levels of rationality practically and have simply been swayed by this overpowering emotion of hatred towards self and disappointment and depression and self-pity in life. Joseph, though, in his moment of bad breaks, learns to develop a deep dependence and reliance upon the Lord. And this is shown for us so eloquently in Genesis chapter 39, where after he has found a place to work in Egypt and he's been promoted in a household, the wife of the man that he's working for attempts to lure him into sexual immorality. Here is where Joseph, if he had had anger in his life, would have fallen. And remember I mentioned earlier about anger being an emotion that spills over into other areas? Because Joseph, as an angry person, would say, look, I've had my bad breaks in life. And it's about time that I started enjoying myself. It's about time that I had some fulfillment. It's about time that I did whatever I wanted to do and that I took control. And as a result of that anger seething against his parents or his brothers, he could have in turn traded for an illicit relationship with another human being. And how many, might I ask, romantic liaisons and marriages perhaps have even been formed as a result of some anger coming out of a childhood experience, and out of that anger becomes an inability to walk in a way that is right before God, and the anger expresses itself in quite an unexpected way in lust and in illicit romance. But Joseph sensed and knew that the Lord had something else for him, so he says to Potiphar's wife, "I cannot do this wrong against my master and against my God." And in the midst of that bad breaks, the bottom line was still service to the Lord. We're going to walk with Him and trust Him. And I think to avoid being invaded by this terrible emotionality which can come to life and get us off track, we have to be able to respond to the bad breaks of life by saying, you know, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. I will go on walking with God, and I will use the healing resources of Jesus to help me recover from this. How do I respond for not being rewarded for doing what is right? Joseph here is true and moral, really true blue, and he promptly gets thrown into prison for his righteousness. Does he respond with doubt or with self-pity or this is how the Lord treats His servants? No, instead he responds with renewed trust in the Lord. I think in this Easter week, when we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have to realize again that that's the bedrock of our faith. That whether or not we feel good about something or whether or not everything good happens to us, the fact still remains and is Jesus has risen from the dead. And because He has risen from the dead, I can, with His help, face anything. And realize that even if everything isn't evened up in my lifetime, you know, the Lord is governor and sovereign over the earth and He will take care of me. And He will do justice. It's hard not to be rewarded for doing what is right. Joseph had an additional temptation of emotionality, and that was actually he had success. When all was said and done, we might have to ask, how do we respond to success? If Joseph again had been living with a great deal of anger in his life and somehow had managed nevertheless with that anger to climb to the top, what is the person like who is at the top and has a great deal of anger in their life? They're intolerable toward other people. They're out for revenge. They're out to stamp other people down. They're out for retaliation. Joseph could have retaliated against the butler. "Look, you dumb butler, you know it's been 2 years. You forgot my dream and let me sit in that rat hole, and you should have come through. Now I'm going to go after your head," or to his brothers. "This is what you did to me. Now you're going to get yours, and I'm going to torture you with exquisite delight. I'm successful now, and I'm going to get you." Instead, he responds with deep humility in his life and says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Again, tremendous bedrock level of confidence of God in his life. I think when we look at Joseph, you see the model of a person in Scripture that had just everything hurled at them, and yet the Lord was with them because they did purpose in their heart to walk with the Lord. And I believe that's really the key to letting life be lived on a level that is far deeper than simply responding to your feelings, especially the feelings in your life which are hurtful and angry. To turn to the Lord and give Him your life. And trust that you don't need to control your life. You don't need to be in charge of every decision. Some decisions the Lord can make for you. He can create a dam in your life and turn the course of your life in a direction maybe that's different from what you perceive. Ultimately, He will bring you to your goal, but your confidence and trust is in Him and not in yourself. Don't respond to hurt or to anger in life. I wish I could use illustrations of this, but I won't. And I shouldn't. But there are moments when, as a pastor and as a friend of people, you know, you want to be able to say, "Oh, if in this moment you would just lay aside the hurt and the anger that has been building up in your life, and all the blame toward other people, and all the blame toward God, and instead of letting that drag you down to the pit of despair and hopelessness and ruin, to really turn it over to the Lord and ask for a clean slate and begin getting a closure on some of these wounds in life. Well, what practical steps can we take so that Jesus may be in me and that I may be sensible, having a right balance between this level of subjectivity and objectivity? I think we need to know where we are at, and that involves a level of recognition. And maybe asking these 8 questions at the beginning is a way to help us see where we're at. Sometimes it's possible we may not see ourselves at all. And I found it very helpful in life to talk to other people about what is going on inside me, because sometimes a person whom I trust in a spiritual way has even more insight into me than I have into myself. And to recognize if we are reacting strongly to life in an emotional sense, maybe we ought to ask someone we trust. There ought to be too, if we find ourselves acting out of old hurts and old wrongs, that we bring to the Lord that confession of our need and our hurt and ask Him to take care of it. And I think though we need to go a level past recognition and confession to come to a level of planning. If we really take the Lord at His word that we can ask of Him and anything in His name and He will give it to us, I think that involves us being allowed as persons to present to the Lord things we would like to do for Him, for His kingdom, for His work. That it's okay to have dreams and plans. Someone has said that if you don't aim at anything, you're going to hit it every time. Or is it miss it every time? Whatever. And one of the things that can happen is that we can get used to a life that is being directed by other people and by events, and we're really not in control. So it's not surprising we act emotionally to things that come along because we haven't really been planning and ordering the future. I think of the Lord's life as a classic example of this. From the beginning of His ministry, His purpose is to lay down His life for His people, to lay down His life for the forgiveness of our sins, to atone for our sins. And He has basically 3 years of ministry, and then His purpose must come to pass. And I think in regard to that, you know, since Jesus had a plan from day one, it might be all right for me as well to lay down some plans for my life that I can begin living by so that I can be more objective. We'll have to ask the Lord if that's a plan that He approves, but it's all right to plan. Maybe you won't be able to plan out every day of your life and the total end of what you want. But maybe you ought to start right now with saying, Lord, if You give me 3 more years to live, what could I accomplish in the next 3 years? What would You want for me to do in the next 3 years? I realized in preparing this sermon that it was hitting me right between the eyes again. I'm going to get off this series shortly so that I won't have to face this so much. So I thought, you have a great layer of emotionality in your life, George Wood. And it's the kind of emotionality that just lets you drift, where you don't make decisions, and you're waiting for something to happen, and you don't really take the step to invade the hour and the day and do something on a particular goal. And I thought of a goal that I've had for this church for practically ever since I've been a pastor, and how it hasn't yet come to pass. And I keep looking at why hasn't that goal come to pass? Simply because I'd never set my heart and my mind together with my will and really sat down and gone to work on it. I've always said, well, maybe someday it will come to pass. And hopefully the right circumstances will all come and the right people will fall into place. And when the right person shows up and the right time is there, then we'll do it. And there is such a thing as the right time, the right place, and the right people. But I'm just always waiting for it to happen out there. Instead of saying, okay, this is the Lord's will and we ought to go for it, and in 3 years from now, this is what we'd like this church to be. I probably ought to share with you what that is. I've got into it. I don't really. Okay, I will. And then I'll probably be held responsible for this too, which is good. It's public confession. I have really dreamed that one of the things that we need as a body of Christ is a greater connectedness to one another. It's one thing to be connected to the Lord, but the Lord puts us in a body to connect us with one another. And California culture is just a tremendous, tremendous world. With our double worship services in this church and the high rate of mobility of people moving in the light, it's possible to come and perhaps be a part of this church for 3 months and maybe even 6 months and drift in and drift out and not really be attached to any group and float in and out. It's just an atrocity. It's in a warp and woof of this culture. It's not just this church, but it's practically every church. And I've just wondered with all my heart to say, it would be so fantastic if every person in this body were a regular part of a caring fellowship of people, a home prayer and Bible study group, in which there was a kind of commitment, a regular ongoing commitment that person's needs and their joys could be shared with one another on a periodic basis, that you would know when someone is coming in or dropping out, when somebody becomes a new Christian, they need to do more than come and hear a message on Sunday morning and be a part of a Sunday school class. They need an ongoing exposure to the Christian life and to other Christian people. That's the way that growth comes. And so all the time that I've been at this church, I've said, the day is going to come when we're going to have dozens and dozens of small group networks all through this church, not the discipling, submissive kind of thing out of Fort Lauderdale, but the kind of real caring for people that still involves the moral free choice of individuals, but finds them in an association with other believers where they're really dealt with and cared for as an individual, and not just as a person who's passing by like a ship in the night. And so I say, 3 years from now, you know, if that's a goal, this everyone in this church, if they would share the same heart with me, would become within 3 years a part of such an effort and such a ministry. Now, if that's going to happen 3 years from now, it means in the next 3 months I've got to begin doing some planning, doesn't it? It means I've got to start selecting leaders and sharing with them and sharing my heart more. And it means that not only in the next 3 months, but today and tomorrow and this week, I need to get busy and do the things that need to be done today to bring this into existence 3 months and 3 years from now. I use that as an illustration of planning in our own life. There are many things that maybe you have wanted to do, but now you're getting along and you're 22 years of age and it hasn't been done. Or double that, or in some cases, triple that. And there's a tug in your heart. You know from the tug in your heart what the Lord's will is often, what the Lord really uniquely has called you to do. That's so surprising how time gets by us because we don't make plans to do something. We're going to maybe read our Bible through, for example, but somehow year in and year out, we never quite get around to it. We're going to have a time of personal devotion or a time of daily prayer, and somehow year in and year out, and we never quite get to it. We're going to accomplish this specific goal, but we drift, and we are governed by our, in many cases, just our plain passivity and our lack of emotional and intellectual timber that says that is able to set a goal and stick to it. And even making a goal to determine to be in your life more like Jesus Christ, that's a goal all in itself, isn't it? Rather than drifting at a stuck level of spirituality to say, Lord, throw open more doors of spiritual potential in my life so that I can increasingly be like Jesus and begin to develop and flow off of that. I think as we plan, we will find a certain kind of amendability that, you know, when we set a goal and we start moving towards, the Lord has this, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has this marvelous direction to correct our course so that it goes just in the right direction He wants. You can't got a bicycle that's standing still, someone has said. So you get the bicycle moving, and then the Lord can direct its course. I like what Chuck Smith says on this point. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Great truth to that. And there comes a moment of evaluation when you have established a purpose. And you turn around and you say, where did I come in that goal? And hold yourself responsible for having made a decision, an analysis of your life. It's striking in looking at Jesus to see what He does. At the beginning of His ministry in Samaria, after He talked with the woman at the well, He tells the disciples, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Now, there's a clear enunciation of a goal. Jesus is not just drifting toward the cross. He is purposefully going there. And He says, this is the will of my Father that I might finish His work. So for 3 years He plods on. And He finally comes to that moment when He's the evening before the cross. And He says to the Lord in the hearing of His disciples in His high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Completing the work you gave me to do. And I've looked at that word of the Lord. Do I know what work the Lord has given me to do so that I would know to be able to say whether or not I completed it? Complete the work you gave me to do. What work is the Lord giving you to do? And if you say that question bounces off me like a rubber ball, that's okay. I would say that should begin to awaken a consciousness in you to begin seeking the Lord and ask Him specifically what work He has given you to do. And by work, I'm not talking about doing something in a foreign mission field somewhere, though it could include that. It might be your work as a parent. It might be your work in a vocation. It's what's related to you specifically. But Jesus is able to say, I completed my work. And when He's dying on the cross, John chapter 19, later, knowing that all was now completed so that the Scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. When He had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. What a wonderful thing to be able to come to the end of one's earthly existence and say at the close of that, it is finished. I have completed my work. What a wonderful thing to attain to goals. And this can only be done where there is purpose behind our life. And we have laid aside the potentiality of the hurt and the anger and the emotions of unbridled love and really submitted our will and heart to God. You know, the cross is no emotional thing to embrace. We embrace it now emotionally because it's an emotional event for us. But Jesus had to set His will to go to the cross. If He had depended upon His feelings to get to the cross, I don't think He would have ever felt His way there. Because the feelings led Him away from the cross. Release this cup from me, He prayed. That's His feelings showing through. But in the next breath, His submission to God. Nevertheless, not what I will, but Thy will be done. And the Lord is really asking each of us, if we're willing to pray when we say, to be like Jesus, if we're willing to pray that from the standpoint of being like Him and being sensible, of getting that rational part of our being, that will part of our being in control of our emotions, dealing with the emotions which are wrong, and letting our life be governed by the freeing power of Christ. Shall we pray? Our Lord, in this moment of prayer, we come to You, and I can just see before me a sheet of paper, and on the left column, there is a chance to write down what dreams I have as a person made in Your image. What goals that I would aspire to. And the column on the right is a blank column, for it is the column of evaluation, which will be filled in some later day by me or in that day with You. Lord, there may be friends here who are very troubled in their life right at this moment. They have been deeply hurt in life, hurt by a family or hurt in the body of Christ when they were faithfully serving You and an injury of spirit has occurred to them. And since that time, Lord, they've been unable to really settle down and find a purpose and get control, but there has instead been a tremendous layer of resignation and defeat and hurt and anger and grief. And You're calling us today, Lord, to trust You anew, to believe that in this week there is resurrection, that the old dies in the grave because of You. You take our sins and our needs and our hurts and absorb them into Your life, and we die with You. And when You come out of the grave in triumphant life, we come out with You too, raised in newness of life. Lord, each of us have been uniquely and marvelously created by You, created in Your image, and when that image has been shattered because of sin, You've come through redemption to remake the image so that we can walk in Your steps, so that we can think Your thoughts, so that we can do Your deeds. All of us are called, Lord Jesus, to that high privilege of being sons and daughters of You. Lord, order our life, direct our life. Heal us that we might be useful to You and well within ourselves. Guide the decisions which we make, Lord, that what decisions we make aren't made out of haste or out of guilt or out of pressure, or out of some buried conflict of the past, but that when we make decisions that affect us and other people, we make them with a clean slate within, bringing them before You and asking for Your judgment and Your discernment, having the confidence that we make them, that we've made them from the right motivation with a pure and a clean heart, and that because they're made in that way, You will honor and bless and enrich us through the commitments which we make. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You're in us anew, to make us after You, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.